We will begin the Gospel of John. Probably take us several months to finish this. This is John, one of the three that was mentioned as being in the inner group with Jesus. In his Gospel, he will emphasize who Christ was as not only the Messiah, but his deity and that he was equal to God. He has a great emphasis on this, and we see him carry this thought over even to the book of Revelation, where he links Christ as being God. So it's a clearer, he probably spends more time on this subject than any of the other writers to emphasize who and what Christ was and what he is. So he begins with, "In the beginning was the Word." And when he's talking about the beginning here, he's speaking before anything was created outside of God, who is not created, whether it was heavenly things or earthly things, the natural realm or the spiritual realm. This expression is used of God when God himself, he's called the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning, the end. He's simply not saying that he has a beginning or an end, but everything is actually inside God. The whole universe, even when God was telling the Jews to build him a temple, David was speaking right when he said, well, even the heavens, and Solomon, this temple can't contain you if even the heavens could not contain you. So however large the natural or the spiritual universe is, it's still inside God. He is, in a sense, separate from it. But it's sustained by him. Wherever there is anything, God is there. There is no place he is not. So it's, again, we'll find that often the language is used, again, that we can comprehend. We have to deal with time and space. We have to deal in the present. And so God has to condescend and communicate with us on a level that we can understand. He is not basically revealing all of who he is, because we cannot comprehend that, nor could we ever. So again, we often see in the Old and New that God uses comparison and illustrations so we can comprehend spiritual truths. He gives us lessons and things. They're not necessarily all of who he is. So again, when he uses this term, he's simply saying before there was anything, and after there's anything, there is God. You know, he has no beginning nor end. That's why he is called the existing one. When he said, I am that I am, that I am simply meant I am the one who exists. He's called the Ancient of Days for us, but he's eternally young. He's not old because he's not bound to time. We think of time and aging as part of corruption. That's why we see the corruption of the natural universe. Things are being born and things die. Things are changing, and yet he is the God who changes not. He does not grow old. He does not alter. He never changes. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. But he deals with us in time and space. And as far as God is concerned with us, he always deals with us in the eternal present. You know, he's interested in where we are now, and that's how he deals with people. He does not deal in what he foresees or doesn't foresee. Many people get into this, and it has no spiritual relevance of what God knows and doesn't know about the future or the past. Again, because when he condescended and took on the human form and to come and communicate with us, again, he did it on a level we can understand. He cannot bring us up fully to his level. Neither can the angels nor any created being comprehend or fully understand who God is. Only the Son will see, the Word, only the Godhead themselves. So when he uses this word, he wants us to understand what he's talking about. Before anything was created, there was the Logos. He's using the word here, the word Logos. Again, in our practical terms, he's using the word a word. A word expresses something. It tells us something about something. We use language to express something that we see or we hear. And so, in a sense, this is who God was and is, and how he chose to reveal himself. He came, again, down on our level. We cannot comprehend who God is. We never could fully. But we're going to see that what we can know about him, it's going to be through the Word, through the revelation of himself, and through his condescension, his taking on the human nature and communicating with us on a level that we can comprehend. But again, it does not say that is all that God is. See, some people, again, they humanize God too much. That's why they like to relate to God. When God says he's a father, and he's a Lord, and he's a husband, and a father to the widow, that does not mean that is all he is. And people often take that and pervert it as, well, my father wouldn't do this to me, and he wouldn't send me to hell, but God will send the wicked to hell and the rebellious, because he is still the creator. He is the Holy One of the universe. And so that is not all he is. He is just and holy, so he is not bound by human sentimentality. He has sentimentality. He has emotion. He has will and purpose. But he is not just that. And see, this is why often when the word used of God more than any word in Scripture is that he is holy. And when we really understand that word, in simple terms, it doesn't necessarily just mean he is pure and righteous with no sin or darkness in him. Actually, the word also means he is not ordinary. He is not common. So in one sense, he is not like us. He himself has said, you know, my ways are not your ways, and my thoughts are not your thoughts. But what we need to know about him and what he has chosen to reveal is all we need to know. You know, lots of information he's chosen not to give us. That's why he doesn't get into scientific things in the Bible, doesn't get into a lot of things that the natural man wants to inquire about. It has no relevance to our spiritual walk, basically, and God has chosen not to get into it. You know, people think they're going to explain and examine God. It's not going to be done, because he's chosen not to do this. And you will not find God or anything about him until he chooses to reveal himself. This is what we're going to see, that man does not initiate this. Man does not call God into account. See, Job found this out. God does not give an account of certain of his ways. He simply tells us what he requires of us. And what we are to know about him in our human life is revealed in his word and through the living word, the Christ and the Holy Spirit. Everything else is not much relevance to us, you know. And so when the world spends its time on these things, they're not going nowhere, you know, and it's not important. So this is what he's after. In the beginning was the Logos, the expression of God, God revealing to us something about himself. And the Word was with God. So again, when? Before the creation, before any of the heavens, the angels, or anything earthly was made, or the universe, is simply saying this Word was with God. You know, he was not a created being. You know, we will see when he took on his humanity that was different. But we will see he was always God. This was with God. Actually, the literal is he was face to face with God. This is a way of expressing that, again, we will see when it says he was in the Father's bosom, a heart. He is one with the Father. He is one with God, face to face. We will see this later when he speaks of him being the exact expressed image of who God is. So again, he's putting him as a equal. And again, the next statement makes it plain. Not only was he in the beginning, and was he with God, or face to face with God, and then it makes it very clear, and the Word was God. In this context, he's telling us then what? That he could not have a beginning. That in the Godhead, he had a distinct who he is. We are not told, nor is it much explained what we have come to know as the Trinity. We call the Godhead. And again, God has not saw fit to explain much. He makes statements. Again, he never seeks to prove who he is. He makes the statement that I am. You know, it's, again, it's assumed, again, that he will not explain. certain. They do need no explanation. You know, certain things, again, he is who he is. And that's about all we can know until he chooses to reveal more. And it says, and he was in the beginning with God. Before anything was created or done, it's simply saying that the Word was there, that this part of the Godhead was there with him. Again, we'll see terminology in Scripture sometime when we're reading the Psalms or prophecies. They will speak of things that the Word will do when he comes to earth. But these expressions of Christ the Anointed One, or Jesus, or even the Son of God, these are basically human terminologies that he became and took on himself. But he always was the Word of God. See, again, he was not always, until he came, he was not always the Christ. He was not always the Son of Man. He was not always, he had to take on the human nature, but he was always the existing one. He was always Jehovah before anything was ever created. So again, when he speaks of this, bringing the Son into the world, again, the term is used that we can understand the relationship. The Father, the Word, basically means originator, and the Son receives something. But in that context, again, this could not be spoken of Christ from eternity, or he would have had to been created and made, as some false forms of Christianity teach, that he was Christ, the Word, was created, that he was the archangel, that he did not exist until some period of time. And the Scripture, again, basically does not say this. But he did have a beginning of his human nature, you know, where he never had a beginning of his Godhead. So this is what it's telling us. And then it makes it more plain or plainer. And all things were made through him. When he says all things, he's referring us back to the heavens and the earth. When we even think of Genesis, of the speaking and God saying, let there be. And then later we see him saying, and it's in the plural, let us make man. He's not speaking referring angels. It's the Godhead. Well, who was there then? The Word. You know, the Logos was there then, and actually the Scripture says he was the Creator. Again, we have to see the Word of God, the Logos, was Jehovah. The Godhead, each is referred to as Jehovah, the existing one. So he was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. So what is it given credit to him that he is the Creator? You know, well, we know, again, according to Scripture, God is called the Creator. So it's as plain as anything here. John wants you to understand that Jesus, before he came to earth, before God condescended, he was the Creator. We will see later when John the Baptist speaks of him and gives an account of his own ministry, he quotes Isaiah, that I've come, and we'll see this in later on in the chapter, not today, tonight, though. We'll see that what Scripture he quotes, that I am come to prepare the way for the Lord. Well, who is the Lord? If you go back to Isaiah, it's Jehovah. He come to prepare the way for Jehovah, again, making it plain who Jesus was. You know, when he took on this form, again, he made it very plain to Philip, we'll see in later chapters, when they wanted to see the Father. This was a clearer revelation of what Jesus was saying when he said, how long have I been with you and you do not know me? Again, in the same context, he's claiming at this point equality, that I'm not just a prophet. I'm not just a messenger. You know, I am someone else. Though, again, we will see that when he takes on the nature, he has condescended to the degree that he has limited the use of his divinity. And we will see this was not that he ceased to be God, but somehow in the Godhead, the natural part of Jesus, the human side, was not given certain abilities that he could not use without rebelling against the will of the Father. And again, we will find, as in Matthew, that this was part of the temptation that Satan tried to get Jesus to do, was to act as deity. You know, he questioned his, if you're the Son of God, if you're the deity who's come, then go ahead and create, you know, make, you're hungry now, go ahead and take these stones and speak to them. Do a creative act to prove who you are. Well, see, again, many people say, well, Jesus couldn't have. Actually, the implication is he could have. He could have used his divinity separate from God, but it would have been disobedience for the human nature of him to do this. And this evidently was a temptation for Christ to do this when he was hungry. And he had human appetite, and he was on the verge of starvation. And so this was a real temptation, and yet he refused. Why? Because he had to obey the Father. And this, he answered when he said, man shall not live by bread alone. He's calling himself a man then and saying, I cannot do this. If I'm going to redeem man, I have to restrain the use of divinity. I must be the servant. And so again, we do not see, and we will see the scripture never calls Jesus half God and half man. It refers to him mainly, he emphasized himself, his manhood. But then he lets us know that he was the Son of God, that he is different, you know, and that he does have the potential, even while on earth, to do certain things, but it would have been rebellion and disobedience, and therefore he could not. He could not know certain facts without relying on his divinity. And again, we'll see that this was a great temptation for Jesus at times to do this. And yet he could not to fulfill the Father's plan. Okay, so again we see he's saying that he is the creator. Everything was created by him, not just through him. See, again, when the scripture's using a human terminology, it's not that he mimics the Father and just simply watches what he does. The scripture again implies he is the creator. Again, we do not comprehend the relationship in the Godhead, or the oneness, nor the distinct communication between them. From far as we understand, they're not triplets, but they're not so one that there is not communication. There is no description given in Scripture, just facts are stated. So again, God has not saw fit, or we cannot comprehend who God is, and he does not proceed to tell us much about this. And again, it must not be relevant to us, or he would do it. Go to 1 Corinthians, Paul speaking, chapter 8, verse 6. I'll go back to verse 5 first when he talks about the idols and so forth. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is only one God, saying to the Christian, we only recognize the true God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. Again, Paul is simply saying what John said, that everything that there is, and even our spiritual life and relationship, proceeds not only from the Father, but from through the Son. Again, giving him equality, calling him again the one God. Not separating them, but calling the Father and the Son one God. When we get the book of Revelation speaks of the new heaven and earth, and it always speaks of the one throne. It does not speak of two. And again, both are referred to as the light. And again, so it again, the illumination and the light appears to be no separation. Whatever we are going to be told about Jesus Christ during his life and after the resurrection and who he is now, we will find that through eternity he will still shepherd us. And anything we will ever know about God, even in eternity, will always be through Jesus Christ. So again, the revelation will not cease. You know, it will always come through him. Okay, another scripture. Go to Hebrews. If he was face to face with God, he was God. The Hebrew writer expresses it. Chapter 1. Look at the first three verses first. God at various times in different ways spoke in time past to the fathers, speaking of Israel and the patriarchs, by the prophets, has in these last days, the church age, the period of grace that was being brought in, has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. So again, he's calling the Son the Word of God. He's calling him the Creator. He's calling him God here, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image or exact image of his person. Interesting again, expressing that he's face to face with God. When he uses the word image here, see, many people, when they think of an image, they think of an idol. But the term here is not used that Jesus is simply an object to reflect or represent. When he's saying exact image, he is God being reflected again in a way that humans can understand him. Again, God cannot fully show us who he is. This is why he even told Moses, and even Jesus says, no man has seen God at any time. No one has had, while he's lived on this earth, this clear revelation of who God is. It cannot be done. So again, when he says Jesus is the exact express image, he's simply saying all that the Father chooses to reveal himself is going to be through the Son. You know, so he is not an object that God simply shines through. He is a condescension of who God is on terms that we can understand. Well, again, he's come in to communicate with us on our level and to reveal certain things about himself that spiritually we will be able to comprehend as the Spirit enlightens us. But again, he's not showing us all that God is. You know, and again, he's shown us what we can and what he will allow us to know about himself. So when it says he is the express or exact image, simply saying whatever you'll ever know about God and the Father, it's going to be through the Son. You know, you will never know nor comprehend anything outside of him. And again, we have the same expression used that the Spirit of the Father and the Spirit of the Son is the one who reveals this. So again, we see the Godhead working. So Jesus is not a idol. Jesus is not an image in the sense that people think today. He is the perfect representation of who God is and what God has chosen to reveal about himself. And the interesting thing is, even when we see the Father and we know the Father when we get into heaven more clearly, it's still going to be through the Son. Forever it will be through the Son. You know, that this will be revealed to us. He will, Scripture, Isaiah says he will shepherd us eternally. We will always be led by him. Why? Because again, no angel, no created being, no one outside of the Word or the Godhead could ever comprehend or fully understand God, and God has no desire to reveal this because it cannot be done. Again, we have to understand, for us to fully comprehend God, we would have to be God, and this will never happen. We will grow in knowledge and wisdom. We will know as we are known in relationship. But again, it does not mean that we will be able to examine and explain God one day. None of the angels can do this. Even the angels learn wisdom and facts about God, how he deals to the body of Christ. And as brilliant as they are, they don't know everything there is about God. This again is why we see the terms and expressions used when these seraphim and the cherubim, when they surround the throne of God, and it's interesting, they are the holy ones. It seems they're the highest of creations, and yet they, with their wings, they cover their faces, revealing that there's something about God, even in his holiness, that they are not permitted to look at, that it's not for them. And they protect this holiness about God. They are, again, they seem to know of God and whatever there is to know than most created creatures. And yet even they conceal their faces, again implying they cannot look. There are certain places in God that they cannot comprehend, nor could they ever. That, again, this is what makes God not ordinary. He is not common. So again, when people become, even Christians, use light terminology of God, it shows they have no fear of God. When a child wants to be equal to their parents, there's a disrespect lost. There's something lost there. And with God, we can never be His equal. So there will always be this separation of who He is, that He is holy and He is different in a way that no one else is. And it does not reflect on us being inferior and in any moral sense. Simply, we are not God, nor shall we ever be. And so we will not be as some of the false religions, Hinduism and Mormonism. We will never be gods, and we will never evolve to any state. We may continually grow in some kind of knowledge that He may give us, but that knowledge of who He is and all that He knows will never be given to us, because it appears this is something that even Lucifer sought, and it cost him his eternal destiny. He was a light bearer. He was the highest, as far as we understand, of the cherubim. He was very next to God. The scripture says there was none like Him. And when it speaks of beauty, it speaks of holiness and wisdom. It's not speaking of what we call physical beauty. He knew and was created superior than any created being. And yet there was something in Him, because God gave Him choice, that He wanted to be God. See, that was His sin. He did not want to be no longer the reflector of God, revealing God's glory in a way that God had created Him. He wanted to be God. And this is when He said, "I will ascend." He wanted to be independent of God, not realizing, because His wisdom started to corrupt Him when sin entered. He did not see this. He thought, somehow, "I will set my throne up next to God, and somehow God will just let it happen." See, he obviously didn't understand things. And God was silent. We don't know how long God was silent. He didn't act. He let this go on until one-third of angels sided with Him. And again, we can see the reason being that God did not act. He let this process run its course. He let the free creatures... So in a sense, Lucifer created sin. He was given the ability to say no. And he said 5 times, "I will ascend. I will go higher than God created me." Again, he moved. What did he do? He did what the transgression is, what sin is called. He went beyond the law. He went beyond what God had made him for. And he coveted it to be God. And we saw what happened to him. Every bit of morality, every bit of holiness, all the glory that was given him, God stripped him of. And he was cast out, and he is called the Prince of Darkness. There is nothing holy, nothing godly in them when God finally judged. So we see that this was the great sin of Lucifer, wanting to be God. And God has never promised this to no one. See, and never will. This is a lie from the devil himself. Okay, moving on. It says what? It says he was appointed heir of all things, and through him all things were made, and all the worlds, who be in the brightness of his glory, the exact image of his person, who God is, and upholding all things by the word of his power. And when he had by himself purged sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Again, we have in these 3 verses him not only as God, as the Son of God, but the Son of Man, the mediator. You again see the whole person and the whole redemption plan placed here in these verses. You see the divinity of Christ, and you see his humanity. And again, people forget that he is still human. He elevated his humanity. He will always be human. Even now, in his office as the mediator, remember, he came as Savior and Prophet. Now he acts until he returns as King and Judge. He is the intercessor or the mediator, and Hebrews refers to him as the man, Jesus Christ, seeing that it involved his human office. And all judgment is committed to him because he's the Son of Man. It doesn't say because he's the Son of God. So again, God linked the two. Again, He is not half man, half God. He is all in all. And again, but distinct in its working. We will see this later, that when Jesus spoke and said, "As the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son." He did not give to the Word life, because he always had it. He's speaking again now of the humanity of Christ. When he is referred to as the Son of God and the Son of Man, it's both are still referring to part of his manhood. You know, he had to take on the human nature and live the human experience. So when it says he was given life in himself, again, he was given life, human life, as every human was. And this was distinct from the Father. This is why he is called the Son of Man. He is distinctly different than what we can really fully comprehend. Go down to verse 8. But referring to the Old Testament and the prophecies of him, but to the Son, God speaks this. What does he speak? Your throne, O God. He refers to the Son as God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. He's referring to the Son. And again, when he comes back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords to judge and to set up his kingdom, this is who he's referring to. But he's referred to here as God. The Son is called God here. Go to verse 10. And he says, "You, Lord, in the beginning have laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands." Who is he referring to? He's referring to the Son, and actually he addresses him as Jehovah. You, Jehovah, in the beginning laid the foundation of the world. So Jesus was Jehovah God. See, he was the one, it's interesting, all through Isaiah and the prophets, when they referred to the Holy One of Israel, even the demons were the first to make this plain, and Jesus made them be quiet. When he began to cast them out, they spoke up and they said, "We know who you are. You are the Holy One of God. You are the Holy One of Israel," which the Jew and everyone understood to be Jehovah. And he forbid them to give testimony. He did not need the testimony of a demon. And this again, when he cast them out, they were terrorized. And they said, "What have you come to torment us before the time?" They are referring to Jehovah as the judge in the day of final reckoning, and they knew, the demons, that they will be consigned to eternal torment. And this is why they were terrorized when Jesus cast them out. They knew he had the ability to send them to hell immediately, because they didn't fully understand God's plans, and this is why they were terrorized of him. They saw who he was, and they understood what power he could use. And yet it was not, again, God's time nor place to use this. So again, the Hebrew writer makes it very plain of his divinity and of his manhood in one person. Going back, four, in him, in the Word, in the Logos, in this God he's talking about, the Son, was life, and the life was the light of men. Okay, when he's speaking of life here, he's basically not referring to natural life or animal life. Again, he's dealing, again, because the whole message is going to have to do with spiritual life, eternal life, on a different plane, the higher life. So he's saying what? In Christ, in the Word of God, God had put what? Eternal life. He come as God. He is the true God and eternal life. And he's coming. He was the Creator, and he still is the Creator. He's going to create. We'll see every time a person is born again and turns to the Lord, a creation takes place. God does something. This is what it means when they are born anew. He acts on them. He changes them in a way they were never changed before. And so we see he is the life. He is the spiritual life. Go to the same book, chapter 14. Verse 6. And Jesus said, answering, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life." What life was he? He is the source of all eternal life. He is the source of all spiritual life. And again, he's claiming this as divinity. that it's moving in him. Again, he is the creator of this. No one comes to the Father except through me. Go to back to chapter 11, verse 25. Hold my place for a minute. Excuse me, 11:25. And Jesus said to Martha, when she spoke of the resurrection and believing that Jesus, that her brother would raise up at that time. Remember, she was limited, as many were. She thought if Jesus came in time, he could have saved the brother. But once he was dead, it was almost like, well, you can't do anything anymore. And so when Jesus spoke this about what he could do, she's still being limited. So I believe in the resurrection at the final day. See, again, she was calling it an event, something separate from God and from Christ. And Jesus made it very plain here when he says to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Again, he does not use the term I will be. See, he understood. So he wanted to show her what? That eternal Godhead rests in me now. That I do retain part of the Godhead in me. You know, that I am life. I am resurrection. So again, it's almost the equivalent of him saying, I am that I am, you know. She's thinking of a time and space, and he's saying, I am this now. You know, you think you have to wait till the final resurrection. I'll show you that it's not always true. So this is what he does. He says, he who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live, referring to the final resurrection. And whosoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? So this, again, when he called him forth, this was probably one of the clearer times he exercised the use of his divinity. We'll see that several of his miracles prophets did, that men of God did under the anointing. But there are certain things he did that were to prove and fulfill Scripture that he was divinity. Now we'll see one was the walking on of the water. There were certain events that no one would have done, and it was purposely done to prove who he was. And so again, we see he exercised divinity at the will of the Father, but he never did it on his own initiative. Never. Again, we see where he was limited when he healed. The Father. The Scripture says it was the Father's will or pleasure to heal. He did not heal everybody at certain times. He only did the Father's will. When he went down and healed the man at the pool, he did not heal the others. You know, he did not exercise this choice. It's as if the Father had said, do this or do that. So again, we see a distinction. But this was given to prove, he was trying to prove to Martha and to those that I am not limited to your time and space. And even though I can fulfill and will fulfill certain events, I am still the Godhead. And God can supersede. That's what we call a miracle. When God goes out of the ordinary or goes beyond natural laws, we call it a miracle. But with God, it is not. It's simple for God. In general, he works by principles. But he will go to higher principles when it suits his purposes. This is what we call signs or wonders or special revelation. It may not be the norm, but it will never be in conflict with his general word. He will not lie against himself nor be in conflict with what he has spoken. So again, he can. And this is what he meant. People were limited. He was limited in many of the signs and wonders he would have done because of the people's unbelief. He would not and could not exercise certain things that evidently the Father would have let him do if the people had met the conditions. So again, it shows us that God has restrained himself, that unbelief and sin and man's lack of pursuing God, in a sense, limits the Holy One of Israel. Remember, we saw that in Psalms. It said the Jews limited the Holy One of Israel, implying that he would have done more had they met the conditions. But their rebellion and disbelief caused God to say, I will not do this. You know. So it shows us that things were not fixed. This, again, if things are fixed, there would be no purpose for praying. We could all take the attitude, que sera, sera, whatever's going to be is going to be. And the Scripture really does not teach this. James and Jesus and many implied, the prophets of the old knew, that God has refused to do certain things because man did not meet certain conditions, and that he was willing to do certain things, but he would not because man did not call on him or did not meet the conditions that he required. So again, he could not do much. He cannot save. Again, we see the principle that it's God's will. He's made it plain that not anybody should die and go to hell. God has made this very plain. He said it's not his will that any perish, but that all come to the knowledge of the truth. Yet we see the fact in Scripture that most will be lost, but not because God wills it, and not because they have to be lost, simply because they refuse to meet the conditions that God requires to act and to do certain things. So again, we're seeing that Jesus, again, when he claims to be the resurrection and the life, what is he claiming? He's claiming to be eternal life. He is claiming to be the life, God himself, that everything proceeds from. And this is what he's claiming when he's telling Martha, I am the resurrection. Again, he does not use the term, I shall be. He's letting her know then that I'm outside of your time and space. I can act and do things that is beyond your comprehension. I'm not bound by certain things. God is bound by his nature to be holy, just, and true, and he can never act otherwise, nor would he ever choose to. So when the Scripture says it's impossible for God to lie or sin or do anything, and people say, well, he can if he wants to, the Scripture says he cannot because he never has the desire to. It's impossible for God to desire or delight in evil or to do anything foolish or contrary to his nature. So in that context, it is impossible because God said it is. See, then when people want to argue, they're arguing against what God has already said. He says, I cannot lie. He's not saying, I will not lie. He's saying, I cannot lie because it is not in me to be tempted with evil nor to ever be corrupt. And because I am holy, I could never act otherwise. So in a sense, he's telling us that there are things we can do that God cannot do. Humans can sin and rebel and do things that God himself has said, I cannot. And why cannot? Because I have no